morning to you. I think it would be appropriate now to pray and ask the Lord to guide us in just this little hour or this short 45 or 50 minutes that we'll be talking about Ephesians chapter 4. So let's go to him right now and ask him for every bit of wisdom that he cares to give us right now, okay? Oh, gracious God, as we just sing, we ask that you would renew our hearts and kindle in them real, living, Holy Spirit fire. We pray that we would mind the things that you mind and care for the things that you care for and be about the mission of protecting your house. And for us, that means the mission of protecting this house. So, Father, our hope, our hearts, I do pray and hope, would be made open to the receptivity of just looking at a few verses in your word. And we pray that you would fill us as you open us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to start with a question to you. How many of you, just in the course of the last 7 days, have felt the tension and the strain of conflict in any particular relationship that might be dear or close to you? I'd like to see a show of hands. Okay? They don't have to be real high. You can kind of covertly sort of put them up there so the person next to you, if they're related to you, doesn't see it. But how many have felt that in the last month in some relationship? How many of you have dealt with serious conflict in the last month? It's amazing. Almost everyone has raised their hand. Conflict. And the antithesis to conflict, perhaps, would be peace and unity. And those are a few things that we want to look at this morning as we examine the continuing passages and verses in Ephesians chapter 4. You might remember last week we started with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and we expounded upon what kind of attitude does the Christian need to have if he's going to be in church. And I hope y'all listen. I see eyes looking away here. This is very important. The attitude that we must have, it is not compromisable. It is absolutely non-negotiable. Now, granted, God is a God of patience and degrees, but it is the one thing that together we need to strive to have and to embrace. We talked last week that we need to have the attitude that walks worthy of the calling of God, which looks like this. It's filled with lowliness, which is humility. It's filled with gentleness in practice. It is filled with long-suffering, so as to combine those two things together. And then on top of that, it goes even further and it bears all things. It bears with one another in love. Now, I'm not going to talk any more about that other than there will be some overlap comments that will perhaps be expounded upon in verse 3. But the real big question for us today, especially in this most critical time or important time in our fellowship's history, is to be asking ourselves so that we'll know what the upshot is and what the goal of the Holy Spirit is as we should cohabitate together in Christian love. And the big question is this: how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit? Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says it, that we should, after we put on those attitudes, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's the real big question. How do we practically maintain the unity of the Spirit? Does it really matter that much to you personally? Are you interested? How could you tell if someone was interested in this particular question? It's a question that matters in the most ultimate way to the Holy Spirit, it seems. It is most important for any gathering of Christians, any gathering of people, any institution, but most particularly here, he's talking about the gathering of Christians. Because as one person just said as they were reading, we were formerly a mad people. We were mad. We were antithetic to the ways of God. We are a people even today, even in our sanctified state, which is what chapters 4, 5, and 6 are dealing with, sanctification primarily. But even in our sanctified state, we're in the process of unlearning madness and putting on holiness and a sweet and tender attitude. But in that process, we can still be a people that are given to extreme bitterness of temper very quickly. We are people that have very poor coping skills. Our skin is toilet paper thin. An offense can be just as easily given as it is taken. And you know this about yourselves. And one of the reasons why many of you raise your hands about understanding the personal turmoil and conflict in your hearts is because you know that you're given over to offense very quickly. And we're not even so cautious about watching how we give offense to others. But so verse 3 shows the Spirit's real key zeal in this passage. And his zeal for the church is unity. And so that's why I'm asking the question, how are we going to maintain the unity of the Spirit? It'd be the same as if I asked you something that was very personal and dear to you. If I asked you the question, how do you keep your marriage healthy? You would care about that, right? If I asked you, how do you work to keep your body so fit? You would care about how you maintained it. If I asked you, what are the keys of preserving faithful children if you're a parent? You care about that. Well, what matters to the Spirit is keeping a healthy and united body. And every one of those questions that you could understand all deal with things that have to deal with organic chemistry. One single unit in which there are many parts that function for a particular grand and solitary purpose. Now, in order to answer the question, I will tell you we're going to have very delicate responses, and we're going to have acute attention in order to revitalize and to have a sweet and tranquil unity. If you look at the tail end of verse 3, this will really get to the answer of the question, how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit? It says it happens in the bond of peace. See that? Maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The bond there is a word that just means it's something like a ligament. We know what ligaments do, right? Some of you biology majors, some of those who are into kinesiology and the physical elements of the body understand that they connect what muscle all the way down to bone. So it's like a band, it's like glue. And the real responsibility of every Christian is to become a peacemaker. That's how you keep unity. You see, peace is that binding, gluing salve that sustains unity. Peace is that jug of water that you so delight to drink when your mouth is parched and you've just come from a scorching hot run. Peace is the mercy that finds that a friend might offer you when you know that you deserved a good scolding, but he rewards you with mercy. Peace is comparable to seeing an expert driver win you over as he calmly navigates through turbulent traffic. Peace is just the absence of tension. Peace is a household that doesn't have itself filled with common bickering and snide cues and where yeses are yeses and noes are noes. Peace is the diffusing of sin, imperfection, and ego. Peace is that kind of virtue that always seems to reclaim a silver lining and a positive atmosphere, even in the most desperate and unhinged of situations. So peace is what we need. Peace is what sustains the unity of the Spirit, and that's what we ought to be about in the body of Christ. Folks, I hope you understand it is a very sensitive thing to preserve what the Spirit starts. And I hope you understand it is a very precarious thing to trifle with that which the Spirit has begun. Many of you know if you're artists or if you have anything that you've tried to put together, a project, if someone soils that project, just how disappointing it can be, if it becomes ruined, if it becomes compromised. Very frustrating thing. And last week we said that the Spirit is that person of the Godhead that creates unity in the Christian body, but yet we have the responsibility of maintaining it as God's skilled custodians. We're almost like professional cleaning services. We're those who are given to watch over that which he has bought with his son's own blood. So, to properly define peace, it could be defined this way. In the Greek, it's the word irene. Irene. Now, what English word sounds like irene? Irene? Irenic? Anybody familiar with those English words? Josh is looking at me like, man, you're out of your mind, bro. I ain't never heard no word called irene or irenic. But if we say that someone has an irenic disposition, what are we saying? He pursues peace. He pursues peace. He pursues ease of relationships and tranquility. Maybe in Jamaican, you've heard some of those slang words where someone might say, "Ire man," right? You ask a Jamaican, "Hey, how's the day going?" He'll say what? "Everything is iry." Same root word there. He means everything is good, everything is tranquil, everything is at peace. And in each language, the root meaning is tranquility, security, concord, harmony. And the Spirit knows our premonitions. And so he tells us to live at peace with one another. He knows that we can have party favorites, that we can shy away from certain groups in the church while accepting others. He knows that we're bent towards strife, our contentment with dissension. He knows that we are often using dissension as a means to self-exaltation. But peace is an affection of the heart, and it's something that the Spirit promotes in us. And peace is what drives unity, folks. Peace with God for each believer overflows to peace with one another. Peace doesn't happen merely by pursuing external unity. For instance, we don't just assume that we have peace just on the basis of creed or what we believe. Peace happens because God's creed works dearly and deeply into our hearts, and we want to love the brethren just like God has loved them. And we all know of people who are united in creed but are divided in heart sentiment. And that is not peace. And that is not what will ultimately lead to unity. We can be rife with strife. And it boils down to this. If we want to learn to walk in a manner that is worthy of our Christian calling, then we need to be peacemakers. And trouble and offense are inevitable in the Christian life and among the Christian community from time to time. But we still need to respond with love, humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. So you might say, yeah, I want that, and that's all obvious and good, but do you want it when you're discomforted? Do you want it when you're offended? Do you want it in the body of Christ when you're overlooked or perhaps underappreciated? What does this teach us about how we should navigate with others in a fellowship? What does this teach us about coming to our fellowship with our private church agendas? Let me ask you guys this. Sometimes you've known, maybe even in your own heart, and you've seen it in others, when people try to live with one another, that maybe their personal agendas are greater than the will and the agenda of the Holy Spirit, who desires for us to maintain unity through peace. You could think of examples of this. Sometimes people will even make their own immediate family members to be more valuable than the membership of Christ's body. And in their family, they may not even have people that are believers. But they will set their families far ahead of their responsibilities to Christ and the Spirit's joined unity. So verse 3 is teaching us quite a bit here. We should endeavor, we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, when we get to verses 4 through 7, Paul is changing thought a little bit there. Let me read it for you. After he says what he says about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." That's verses 4 through 7. And he's changing thoughts a bit. Now he's beginning to expound on his emphasis on unity. And you might say, well, what in the world is Paul's point? How is he connecting his thoughts in verses 1 through 3 with 4 through 7? They seem to be a bit different. But you'll notice one thing is similar. Paul is talking in verses 4 through 7 about oneness. And that whole oneness is going to support this concept of unity. Some have even suggested that verses 4 through 7 were some of the early church's formative and foundational creeds of the first century church. And that what maybe Paul is doing here in contrasting these two sets of verses is verses 4 through 7 is sort of the higher order of concern. And what God has done in redemption and salvation in verses 1 through 3 are the lower level practical concerns for the church. And he's making an appeal to the higher towards the lower. So he almost goes theological. He takes us to school, as it were, and says, I want you to remember that peace is all around you. Peace is part of the fabric and the makeup of the Christian life individually and corporately, because it is done in a series of seven ones here. You see the seven in verses 4 through 7? One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all. So he starts with, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. And you see, Paul mentions that clause again, your calling, in verse 4 there, which connects with what he said in verse 1 about your calling. So what's in his mind is the living out of the Christian life as it pertains to building up and establishing unity. So when he talks about one body there, he means literally one family of God. There is one body, one family of God universally. Ultimately, he's talking about a large, innumerable company of Christians that belong together as citizens of heaven. It's a train of faithful believers. But it's just one. It's not two. It's not three. One family that has coexisted across an innumerable span of generations. A family with a single and common trait that we're redeemed from sin. We're one single fraternity. And while we may be saying with our lips, unity, unity, we can sometimes be guilty of killing members of one another in the body. But Paul wants us to know there is one body, and we're to treat this body as precious because it's one redeemed body. Some people ask today, how come there are no converts, fewer baptisms? Why does it seem like the only converts that we see in churches are those who are in our own homes? Maybe we should ask ourselves first how well this particular one body organic chemistry is working to represent an attractive unity to those who are outside of us rather than a hypocritical one. I think the Bible is teaching us that is what is instructive for the universal body here is equally as instructive for each local church.
So if there's one universal body, it is important to understand that how God wants things to happen in that one universal body should also happen locally in each congregation. And when you see the Bible mark out something needful and precious for the universal church, then you should assume it has equal authority and priority for the local church. So there's one body. Then he says there's one Spirit. The Spirit is the renovator and the inaugurator of all good things precious to the mind of God. And he's talking here precisely about the Holy Spirit. He's the one that washed us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit's role throughout Scripture is quite unique. This is the same Spirit who introduced and clarified God's two main and great works and words. The Spirit, if you think about all that he has done, has introduced and clarified the written word and the living word, which is Jesus Christ. The written word being his revelation, the written word being Jesus Christ. He has also been responsible for two great works, creation and the work of redemption. And the applications of there being one Spirit for the body of Christ are several. For you and I, it means that because there's one Spirit, first of all, we need to live and by faith and believe that there is one Spirit. And secondly, from that one Spirit, there is only one source of communication by which God interacts with us. He is the one source of knowing all things that have been taught by God. He aids us in the infallible mind of God so that we understand the disposition of God. And so we should be ultra-dependent upon the Spirit. We should be one body deeply in pursuit of the Spirit's affections. We should also be sensitive that the unity can be quickly broken and forfeited to the enemy when we grieve the Holy Spirit. There is one Spirit. Then he goes on to say that there is one hope of our calling. One hope. Titus 2:13, we're reminded there that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what do all these things have to do with preserving unity? Well, once again, they're teaching us that unity should be the church's priority because in each of these factors, unity was accomplished for our good and for God's glory and honor. One hope of our calling. There's one Lord. The representation there is Jesus Christ. One faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Now go with me to verse 7 there. Again, another transitional thought. Verses 1 through 3 is talking about the attitudes that are necessary that the Spirit gives for unity. Verses 4 through 6 are talking about the evidences of how God has accomplished oneship and unity. And verses 7 through 11, now he speaks about what Christ does and making sure that unity is sustained. And he does so in verse 7 by giving gifts to each one of us in the body of Christ. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us. No one's lacking. No one is deficient. No one is unarmed, as it were, to contribute something valuable and needful to the church's health and maintenance. So this speaks of the glorious ascension of Jesus Christ. When Christ ascended on high, what he did is he, among other things, took with him a train of former captives who were enslaved to Satan and the bondage of sin and the ways of darkness. He converted them, and he brought them in his own train and has taken them captive with him as his own people. And then he's given gifts to them. He has enabled them to be contributors to this project of his church. Verse 9, it says, "Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth." He's quoting Psalm 68 there. Verse 10, "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." Jesus Christ in his preeminent state now as mediator and Lord of all things has the authority and the power to give gifts to men. And what is he doing? Verse 11, he starts with the primary gifts that he gives, primarily ones that are related to teaching and to communicating the will of God for the effectiveness of the church. So he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saint for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Isn't it interesting that in verse 11, the idea is that God has used these particular persons and these particular gifts as a teaching mechanism. The way we're equipped is by hearing and by having our minds reformed and reshaped in truth. And that must continue. That must continue so that we can all, as verse 13 says, come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. This is where we want to be as a fellowship. We want to be firm in what we know, and we want the Spirit's involvement in helping us carry that out. But we are called as partners, first and foremost, to make sure that each of us is exercising our gifts for the equipping of the saints so that the work of ministry can continue. And one of the primary things that the Spirit is after in verse 12 is for the edifying of the body of Christ. Once again, the suggestion that we are still in the process of growing and that there is much growth that must be maintained and continued. So what does that mean for Grace Assembly? Well, first of all, we're going to have to really work hard at loving one another. It's going to mean, number one, that when we come together, all of us need to be there with one another. We need to make sacrificial efforts to make sure that we are as much involved with the life and the flow of this building up process is possible. It means that we're going to have to interact with different segments of this little community. We're going to have to make ourselves more vulnerable to differences of ideas, differences of background, differences of culture, differences of knowledge, maybe even differences in doctrine, so that we could either be corrected or be the ones who are giving correction. For Grace Assembly, it's also going to mean that we're going to have to expect offense to happen the more we are with one another. It happens in families, and you can expect it will certainly happen here. Expect offense, not because people are trying to be offensive, but because, number one, you take offense rather easily, and number two, we are still sinful, and others sometimes mean it not intentionally, but rather unintentionally. It will mean that we're going to have to avoid shying away from unseemly circumstances for the sake of getting to know people. It will mean that you'll have to carry gentleness with you into the fray of what appears to be anticipated conflict. Will also mean that you're going to have to look for ways to serve in this body. Look for ways to build one another up. Look for ways to make your calling and election known by putting yourself out there for someone's needs. And that can come in the form of taking people out to lunch if you're a man. For women, it could mean the opportunities to have people over for lunch at your home. If you're a stay-at-home mom, if you have none of those opportunities, you'll have to become even more creative. All of these things are necessary. We have to get the inside of our house clean, and we have to keep it united so that when the outside watching world looks inside, they can say that, oh, I see the loveliness of God. I can see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. I can see the preciousness and the reality and the power of love. So you mean to tell me that you come from this background and this background, and you have these interests and hobbies, and this person comes from so much more or so much different of a set of backgrounds, and yet you can come together and there's just this tenderness and this sweetness of love. I'm impressed. I fall on my face. I give glory to God. How can I know him more intimately? Now, one of the things that we have to be careful with when we're pursuing peace is not to pursue peace in isolation. And what I mean by that is sometimes I think we assume that we are living in peace as long as there is the absence of conflict, and I kind of did define it in that way, but we don't pursue peace in isolation. We cannot stay in our homes. We cannot stay in our own comfort zones because we're fearful of engaging in conflict. We need to put ourselves out there so that if conflict is a potentiality, that at least we're going to be there with the opportunity to practice some humility and some long-suffering. So when you have opportunities to invite folks for dinner, or if you have an opportunity to share hospitality, maybe invite some people over that you don't know very well. Make it an opportunity, an occasion, to not isolate yourselves from the more strange people in a given fellowship. Make it an opportunity to invite them over, to know them, to understand how they tick. Because after all, we want to beat after the drum of peace and unity, which the Spirit is after. This will take effort. But I know that each one of us has a gift given to us by Jesus Christ. And not only do we prove the ascension and the worth and the supremacy of Jesus Christ when we exercise our gifts, we're also giving more veracity to his crucifixion and his glorious resurrection. So exercise our gifts. For some of us, it may be a time for review. I am concerned that if unity is not at the forefront of our thinking and the pursuit of unity is not right behind it, then something else is going to fill that particular void. And usually that something else has to do with those things that deal with tearing down a body rather than building it up. And ask yourself, have you been a practitioner and one who promotes Christian unity? If you have been, then there ought to be fruit that is seen in your relationships, primarily in your family. If you have never been someone who practices unity, that could be a cause of concern. It is one of the main things that the Spirit, as we've said, is after, and it could be the evidence of a faulty faith. And I would have none of us to have a faulty faith. So submit yourself to the Lord once again. Submit yourself to the reasonings and the desires of the Holy Spirit. And if you're not a Christian today and you'd like to become a Christian, my advice to you is to cast yourself upon the promises of God. And his promises to you are accomplished because Jesus Christ has died and suffered and was buried and was raised from the dead as a means of atoning for the sins of those who would put their faith and trust in him. So this morning for you, it is put your trust in Christ, acknowledge your sin, be broken over your sin, but also know that he has a plan for your sin, and that plan was already accomplished. So upon confession of your sin, repentance of your wicked ways, and confessing that you are an unworthy and unrighteous person in his sight, accept that Jesus Christ would save you. If you would do those things, you would find life and life, life and eternal life and liberty. And he is one who is able to absolve you from your guilt of sin and the power of it. And we would invite you into the family of God, and we would delight to sup with you and to meet with you and to walk with you and to understand with you more about this Christian faith, which is listed here in one of the seven lists of ones here. That there is one faith, and that has to do with everything that marks the Christian gospel and what we understand about it. So I want to spend some time in praying. So let us do that now. And brothers and sisters, before we pray, I would just have to tell you that this morning my heart is a little bit under the weather. We are still as a fellowship dealing with some fallouts and people that for many years that I have loved and served with that have decided to either go to other ministries, but it is still something that has distracted me and has caused much angst of soul. And one of the things that I realize is what I was teaching on about unity as much as appropriate for me and how I respond to my dear friends and those who are my Christian brothers and colleagues that we have worshiped with for so many years and who have decided to look for maybe a spiritual respite of sorts in a different fellowship. It is painful. It is painful because we love them, and as a shepherd, I have always longed to shepherd them until the day in which Christ has returned, and to not have that privilege leaves you a bit vacuous in your heart and a bit holy feeling in terms of not in the sense of holiness, but literally it leaves you porous in your heart attitude. And do pray for me. It causes some reeling, and it causes some consternation of soul. And I can only ask that God would give us grace as a fellowship to know how to handle the situations when people leave our fellowship, but also learn how to build one another up and for those who are still with us. So let us pray together, and let us enjoy God's continued and future grace to us as we pray to him, knowing that in confidence he is able to hear our prayers. Our Father, you know that in all these situations of so many people in this fellowship, I know you've made me a broken man. There's so many things about understanding conflict and knowing how to resolve conflict that I'm thankful that you're teaching me and so many of us. Lord, we just want the beauty and the image of your Son to have his rightful place and honor. Father, sometimes I think and feel embarrassed for evangelizing because I can't even see a particular harmony even in my own fellowship. But I know that you're greater than all of those things, and your resurrection speaks of a power that is alien to us and sometimes can revive and change things in the twinkling of an eye. And I do pray that you would unite this body, unite this fellowship, centralize our aims and ambitions to be like yours. Lord, we have confessed our weaknesses. We are now wanting to own up into your power. Lord, when we met yesterday and talked about the meetings necessary for evangelism, we ask, Lord, that you would be among us in our wisdom, and we pray that you would do that even more so. But we do pray that you would prepare this fellowship as a holy sanctuary, usable with many
capable vessels. We still trust, Lord, that you have given many gifts to men. And we're asking, Lord, that those gifts would be employed in ways that would be good for our community, that would be restorative, that would see broken and damaged and dark lives repaired. Lord, I'm praying that you would help us to step out of our comfort zone more than we have been. I'm praying that you would break all of us. I'm praying that you would cultivate in us a real spiritual humility, not some external one. I'm praying, Lord, for a tenderness of love in our fellowship. I'm praying for a unique kind of vulnerability that comes with those who are open before you, first and foremost, and thereby can be open with one another. I'm praying, Lord, for the specific tensions that may be swirling around and even remaining in our fellowship, that we would deal with those according to the prescribed measures that you've given us, even in these three or four verses. Lord, I'm praying for doctrinal fidelity, as you highlighted in verses 11 through 13. I'm praying that we would be the kind of people that love what you have revealed so that we can reveal your love. Lord, I'm also praying for families to have the look as well as the heart of the gospel inside of them. I'm praying for marriages that are interested in giving of self rather than getting from their spouses. I'm praying for children in our fellowship that are interested in hearing your word than they are from hearing the common beat of our culture. I'm praying for children who are amused at the works and wonders of your ways done of old and even today. That would be so much more interesting, intriguing than a video game or a movie. Lord, I'm praying for renewed hearts and renewed affections. And Father, I'm still praying for the brothers and sisters that have gone to other fellowships. Lord, I'm thankful that your kingdom is great and big. And Lord, while we may have wanted, if not selfishly, to have them use their gifts and talents in this fellowship, yet, Lord, I can still pray, Lord, that you would have them use their gifts and talents in other places and that they might be powerful witnesses of the gospel. And I'm praying, Lord, that our love for them would still be sustained, not with any bitterness, but with a tenderness and a humility that looks more upon our own afflictions than we would look upon the afflictions of others. And Lord, I pray for those of us who do remain in this fellowship, Lord, that we would experience the joy of serving together and the confidence of knowing that you are in the midst of us. Father, I would still continue to pray for the leadership team, and the deacons. Lord, that you would just continue to give wisdom. And Lord, we're thankful that if you choose, Lord, you will raise up other elders and other men who can lead the flock in terms of its teaching responsibilities. Lord, we love you, as our brother echoed earlier. And we want to see Christ's name be glorified. And I know, Father, that we may not know exactly all what that will call us to do, but we know that it will mean a whole lot of personal sacrifice in all of us. So we're asking you to knit us together in a special kind of love. We do pray that you would help us to have less trust of the world and much more of a reliance upon the things eternal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are announcements, and typically we put those announcements in the bulletin. It would be good to fast again.